Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. Paul says this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Father, there is so much to learn from this list of greetings. I pray that your Spirit would help us to learn the most important things of all from this text. Help us, Father, today to see the desirability of gospel friendships. Be gracious to us, Lord, we ask as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the past 2 weeks from Romans 15, we have seen in Paul an example of a satisfying gospel life. That was 2 weeks ago. And of the power of a gospel vision. That was last week. The last 2 weeks we've seen in Paul an example of a satisfying gospel life and of the power of a gospel vision. And today I want to consider a third exemplary feature of Paul's gospel life and ministry. My title today is The Beautiful Necessity of Gospel Friendship. In chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, Paul begins to close his epistle with a long list, a list that we just read, of greetings, of persons in the church at Rome to whom he wishes to bid personal greetings. From this list of names and from the brief details attached to this list of names and the individual names in the list, we can, I believe, as 21st century Christians, gain not only an appreciation for the premium which Paul placed upon his relationships, but also we can gain instruction for how we ought to highly value Christian friendship as well. Paul placed a huge premium on gospel friendships. I believe it can be said that, and I believe that Paul would agree as well, that no relationship can accurately be called a Christian friendship unless it has the gospel as its base and at its heart. Do you agree with that? No relationship can accurately be called a Christian friendship unless it has the gospel at its base and at its heart. By the term gospel friendship, I don't mean just friendships that we have that happen to be rooted in the gospel, although that's critically important. But I mean friendship with the gospel itself. Today, as we see the gospel foundation and heartbeat of Paul's friendships, I want to consider three marks of gospel friendship that I believe will help us to discern whether or not the gospel really is central in our relationships. It will also be helpful in helping us to bring the gospel into the very core of our friendships. I want the gospel to be front and center of everything that we are and everything that we do as human beings. And so today we're going to consider these three marks of gospel friendship. The first mark of gospel friendship is service. Service. Following the common practice in those days of sending character references about persons carrying a letter or arriving in the company of a letter. See, back in those days, they didn't have the U.S. Postal Service. They didn't have the Roman Postal Service. They didn't have UPS or FedEx or any of these means of communicating one to another and transmitting written communication to one another. They didn't have email. They had the Shoe Leather Express, right? You want to get a letter to somebody? Start walking. Or send it with somebody else who's headed that direction. This is what Paul's doing here. And in those days, when people would travel, it wasn't just vacation. All right, people would uproot, they would relocate to a place for months or years at a time. And so what Paul is doing is he is sending words of commendation for a woman by the name of Phoebe, who is going to be accompanying this letter that he is sending to the church at Rome. She has been living for a time in the city of Ephesus, where Paul is now living and ministering. He's not going to Rome himself, but he's sending this letter with a group of people, and Phoebe is one of these persons. And so he's commending her, giving her a letter of reference, kind of like a letter of transfer when you move from one church and go to join another church. Often you'll send a letter of transfer. This person is a person of good standing. They're faithful. They've been a faithful member of this church, yada, yada, yada. That's what Paul's doing. He's commending Phoebe. He says in verses 1 and 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Paul asks the Romans to welcome and help Phoebe, but not without giving them three important pieces of information about her. First, he calls her our sister. This is not a blood sibling. She's not Paul's biological sibling. No, she is a spiritual sister. And not just to Paul, but to all Christians everywhere. She's a sister in the Lord to all believers, and therefore is deserving of a family welcome when she arrives in Rome. Secondly, he calls her a servant of the church at Cenchrea. This is huge. The Greek word here for servant is diakonon. That's the root word of our English word deaconess. It's the feminine form of deacon. She was a deaconess. She was a servant. Phoebe not only served physically in her church, but she also served financially. This is the third detail that Paul gives about Phoebe. She was a patron of many and of myself as well, he says. She not only served physically, she served financially. True gospel friendship says this. It says, look, I value our friendship. I value our relationship in the Lord, but because I value the gospel more, I'm going to serve you, and I'm going to serve the gospel through you by investing in your gospel ministry beyond my physical limitations. This kind of service is not only beautiful, it's necessary. It's necessary for the strengthening of churches, and it's necessary for the advancing of the gospel. Paul knew that Phoebe's gospel service and generosity would greatly benefit the church at Rome when she arrived, and so he asks them to benefit her when she gets there by meeting her needs. But there are other gospel servants already present in Rome whom he wishes to greet. In verse 6, he says, greet Mary, or Miriam. This is a Jewish name. It's been converted and translated into a more Greek form of the name, but it's really the name Miriam. She's a Jewish woman who's living in Rome, and he says of Miriam, she has worked hard for you. In verse 9, he says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. In verse 12, he says, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, most likely sisters, perhaps even twin sisters. And he says, greet the beloved Persis who has worked hard in the Lord. Now, details about these people's service may be few, but forever their names are recorded in Scripture. Paul deemed them worthy of mention in this letter. They were gospel friends. They were friends of the gospel. So, in addition to his claim of not wanting to come and build on another's foundation, we see this claim in chapter 15, verse 20. Paul says, I don't want to come and build on someone else's foundation. Well, in addition to that, it is suggested by some commentators that these personal greetings here in chapter 16 prove that Paul didn't establish the church at Rome. He didn't plant this church. And it's also argued that the absence of such lists of greetings in his other epistles proves that he did establish those churches. For example, the Corinthian epistles don't contain these kinds of lists. Galatians doesn't, Ephesians doesn't, Philippians doesn't. The Thessalonian letters don't contain these kinds of greetings. And so we have to wonder, well, why did he leave personal greetings out of those letters? Now, I want you to imagine I'm away on a mission trip. You give me a nice year-long sabbatical. And my sabbatical is to be spent on the foreign mission field. So I go to a foreign mission field. And while I'm away, I sit down and I write you all a letter to update you on how things are going. Now, let's say in that letter, I only greet four or five of you by name. What are the rest of you going to accuse me of? Favoritism, right? Oh, well, we know who Darren really cares about and likes. Now, let's assume one of our Southern Baptist missionaries wants to come here and stay here with us for a number of months and teach us about missions. And so this missionary writes us a letter, and he happens to only know me and three or four others of you. And in his letter, he mentions me by name. He mentions these other three or four people by name. You're not going to be offended if your name's not mentioned in that letter. Why? Because you don't know this missionary. He doesn't know you. But what you are going to get is an idea of what this missionary is like. You're going to get an idea of what he values because of the people he names. You know what they're like. You know what they value. This is what Paul is doing here. Paul doesn't know every Christian in Rome. Not every Christian in Rome knows Paul. So what he's doing is he is seeking to establish his credibility among the whole church at Rome, a church that he wishes at some point in the future to come and visit and minister among. He is seeking to establish his credibility among this church by greeting those few people that he does know and by pointing to their exemplary lives, their exemplary service, not only as his personal friends, but as friends of the gospel. The first mark of gospel friendship is service. A second mark of gospel friendship found in this passage is sacrifice. After commending Phoebe, the first two persons that Paul greets in this greeting section are a husband and wife who, by the way, are never mentioned apart from one another. All the times that they're mentioned in the Bible, they're mentioned together, Priscilla and Aquila. But before we talk about Priscilla and Aquila, I want to show you something I believe is really important. If we take away from this list the five groups that he mentions in the list, there are five of them. For example, the church in Priscilla and Aquila's house in verse 5, the family of Aristobulus in verse 10, the family of Narcissus in verse 11, the brothers and sisters, some of your translations may include sisters in verse 14, and all the saints mentioned in verse 15, all of which are almost certainly comprised of both men and women. If we take away all five of those groups, we are left with 26 individuals greeted. And of those 26, 8 are women. Priscilla, verse 3. Miriam, or Mary, verse 6. Junia, verse 7. Tryphena and Tryphosa, in verse 12. Rufus's mother, verse 13. Julia, in verse 15. And Nereus's sister, also in verse 15. If we add Phoebe to that list, we see that more than a third of the specific individuals named by Paul, greeted by Paul, are women. Now, I believe that this, along with many other passages where Paul is commending and applauding the service of women, destroys the notion that's out there, that's prevalent out there, that Paul was just a chauvinistic male pig who wanted to keep women subservient to men. Nothing could be further from the truth. No one in the New Testament, except perhaps Jesus himself, more highly valued the service, the sacrifice of women than did Paul. These women were not marginalized. They were not passive in their ministry. They served. And many of them suffered alongside Paul. They sacrificed for the gospel. They sacrificed for the advancement of the gospel, and he welcomed their service. He didn't discourage women from serving in the gospel work. In our day, I believe the balance has shifted. Paul's list contains the names, more names of men than it does of women. But I believe in our day the balance is shifting such that men now are the ones needing urged back into gospel work, not women. Brothers, this morning, at the risk of upsetting you, at the risk of turning you off for the rest of this sermon, I'm going to stick my neck out here a little bit and bring something to all of our attention. For 7 years, we've been meeting here in this building. We've existed as a church for 7 years in January. And over the course of those 7 years, every week that we've met here, we've had children's ministries ongoing during this worship service for at least three age groups. I think there was one time we had four different classes, but mainly three age groups. We have a nursery class, we have a preschool class, and we have a grade school class. And over that course of 7 years, we've had a number of men, for which I'm very thankful, who have volunteered regularly on an ongoing basis to serve in nursery and preschool. But over those 7 years, I can name you only one man who has served on an ongoing basis for a long period of time in the grade school class. And I'm troubled by that. I'm not going to name his name. He and his family are no longer members here. They're members and serving in another church. But in 7 years, to have only had one man step up and say, "I'll serve, I'll teach children on an ongoing basis on Sunday mornings," is troubling to me, honestly. I'm extremely grateful for the women who teach in all of our areas. And again, I'm very thankful for you men who serve in nursery and preschool. I certainly don't want the women to feel that I'm not grateful for their service. But men, the fact is, kids need to see you leading. Kids need to see us leading, in particular when it comes to teaching them about Christ. They need to see that. I hope they're seeing it at home, but they also need to see it here when we're gathered together on Sundays. Especially boys. And the fact is, right now in our grade school class, we have more boys than girls. They need the example of godly men teaching them, you can do it. You can. There are numbers of you who can do this. Now, I want you to know also, when I was writing this part, I almost left it out, but decided not to. And I let Deborah look at it. I said, what do you think? Does this sound accusatory? Does this sound like I'm begging here? And she said, no, it doesn't sound that way. But I want you to make this point very clear to the men. We don't have a massive shortage of help in the grade school class. We would love to have some men serve, but don't get up there and come across begging like we're just desperate to have more workers back there. And men, just come on, get back there, because we don't have enough help. We have enough help. We have a good rotation. We have, four ladies right now on a grade school rotation. They each take a Sunday a month. And then the other three Sundays, they're out here in the worship service. These women would not rebuff you, men, were you to step forward and say, I'd like to help with the grade schoolers. You would not be rebuffed. You would be welcomed. You'd be encouraged. But I'm not begging. I just want to simply bring this to all of our attention. We need to be mindful of this. I'm sticking my neck out to bring it up. I want you to consider sticking your neck out, helping teach the gospel to our kids. Help advance the gospel in their hearts and in their minds on Sunday mornings. It's hugely important. Listen, I've said it before. I wouldn't be who I am today. I wouldn't be in ministry today were it not for a phone call when I was 18 years old. Out of the blue, got a phone call from the Sunday school director at my church growing up, godly, dear brother in Christ, Denny Marr, a hero of mine, really, called me up to Darren. Brother, I need a fourth grade teacher next year, starting this Sunday. I was wondering if I could drop some Sunday school material off to your house. What do you think? I think you'd do a great job. Okay. That's about what it sounded like. That's where it began for me. Gospel ministry for me did not begin in a pulpit. It didn't begin on a mission field far away. It began with a phone call and a handful of fourth graders. And God began to burn in me a passion for His Word and for teaching it to others. I can't stress to you enough, men. Listen, looking back, it doesn't seem like a sacrifice to me to teach that class. But at the time it did. Boy, it did. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't think I was a very good fourth grade Sunday school teacher. Nor was I super excited when Denny called me back a year later saying, well, I've got somebody to do fourth graders this year, but I don't have a second grade teacher. What do you think? Okay. I'm a little more enthusiastic. I think that's second time around. But that just stages of growth personally for me. All because somebody put it out there. Somebody believed I would do a good job and invited me to do it. I love you. You're my brothers in Christ. And I want you to know we've got a generation back there who need to see you leading, who want to see you leading, who would thrive on this dude back here teaching me about Jesus. I believe they would just totally thrill at that. Not that they don't love their lady teachers. Let me encourage you. Pray about it. You may never stand in a pulpit, guys, but by God's grace, some of our sons may. You may never go to the mission field, men, but by God's grace, some of our sons and daughters will. I believe their chances for doing so rise dramatically when we as men rise to teach them what it means to get out of our comfort zones for Jesus, to stick our necks out for Jesus. Years from now, when some of these youngsters are chasing hard after Jesus in hard places of the globe, sharing the gospel, you're going to look back. It's not going to be a sacrifice. Although it may seem like a sacrifice today. God never calls us to do anything important that doesn't require a sacrifice. I trust you agree with that. God doesn't call us to do anything important that doesn't require a sacrifice. And preparing the next generation of gospel champions is certainly important. So you may be wondering, well, what in the world? How did he get off on this? What does this have to do with the beauty and necessity of gospel friendship? Well, all friendship requires some kind of sacrifice, doesn't it? All friendships require sacrifice, but gospel friendship requires a kind of sacrifice that reflects the beauty and necessity of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So, speaking of sticking our necks out, let's get back to Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul says in verse 3 were my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So, they met the first criteria of gospel friendship. They were servants. They served, but they did more. They went further. He says of them in verse 4, they risked their necks for my life. Paul met this couple in Corinth when he was working to establish the church there. They had come there. They had settled there after the emperor Claudius had kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He had expelled them and they landed in Corinth, and that's where Paul met them. That's likely where Paul evangelized this Jewish couple, won them to Christ, and boy, did they ever engage in gospel work. They served him. They were tent makers like Paul was, and so they worked together. Paul's mention of Priscilla and Aquila risking their necks for him is likely a reference either to the Jews' attempt on his life later on in Acts chapter 18 for preaching Jesus, or it is a reference to the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 where Greek craftsmen, these were Greek idol makers, felt that their idol making trade was being threatened by Paul's preaching of this new deity, Jesus. In both of those cases, Priscilla and Aquila were likely there. They were present. And they likely placed their own lives in grave danger, saving Paul from the angry mob so that he could live and preach another day. Paul wants the Romans to honor Priscilla and Aquila, not only as his personal friends, but as friends of the gospel that he preached. When Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. He's not talking about laying down our lives for unbelievers. If you read the context of that verse, that well-known verse, you will see Jesus is speaking of laying down our lives for our fellow Christians, our friends in the gospel. Listen, if we aren't risking, if we aren't sacrificing anything for our fellow believers, be they adults, be they teenagers, be they senior citizens, or be they children, can we really make the claim of being gospel friends? Gospel friendship requires sacrifice. Can we really claim to be friends of the gospel? Our gospel is a gospel of sacrifice. It is founded upon sacrifice. Gospel friendship is marked by service. It's marked by sacrifice. And thirdly, and lastly, it's marked by solidarity. I didn't always trust Wikipedia, but I've come to rely on it a little bit more these days. I believe its credibility is rising. And Wikipedia defines solidarity this way: as unity that produces or is based on community of interests, objectives, and standards. Solidarity refers to the ties in a society that bind people together as one. I believe that's an excellent definition of solidarity. Not a word that we use in our everyday vocabulary. Solidarity however, is a very important concept. The local church is to be a community of gospel solidarity. Many people bound together as one by common interests, common objectives, and common standards, all of which are seen and all of which are set forth in the person of Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the Bible. I believe our church's vision statement is a statement of gospel solidarity. We are, as Bridge Church, to be a community of Christ followers, glorifying God together by making disciples of all nations. Hear the solidarity in that? Glorifying God together. Solidarity is basically the act of being solid. We have more details about the service and sacrifice of some of the people in Paul's list than others, but to even get your name on this list, you had to stand for the gospel. Okay? To even make it on this list, all of these people had to be known for standing solidly for the gospel, solidly convinced of the urgency and of the importance of this good news of salvation for all people everywhere. And while it's unclear how Andronicus and Junia served Paul physically, we learn in verse 7 that these two people, Paul's blood relatives, were at one point his fellow prisoners. Now, if that's not solidarity, I don't know what is. Andronicus and Junia didn't go to prison because they were related to Paul. They went to prison because they believed Paul's gospel. And according to this text, they actually believed the gospel before Paul did. Look what he says in verse 7, at the end of verse 7. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Do you know what that means? This means that Paul, at one time, Saul, hated his own relatives. Would have arrested them and thrown them in jail had he had the opportunity. Because they were in Christ before he was. They were believers in Jesus before he was. Yet, because of the power of the gospel, he now stands in solidarity with them, and they with him. That's what the gospel does, folks. The gospel makes friends of enemies. And what more beautiful friendship can there be than a friendship forged out of former hostility? The question that we all need to ask today is, whether our names would have made it into Paul's list. Would your name or my name have shown up in Paul's list? Does your present level of service to, sacrifice for, or solidarity with the gospel commend you to this body of believers? The way that Phoebe's service, sacrifice, and solidarity commended her to the church at Rome? Had Paul known that you were living in Rome, would he have sought to establish his own gospel credibility upon your name? Would he have named you as a friend of his gospel? We could all hope so. But we should work to know so. I can't imagine. I just simply can't imagine a higher earthly honor, a higher earthly stamp of approval upon a Christian life than to have been named by the Apostle Paul in this way. Wow. I mean, he's basing his ministry credentials on the lives of these people. Wow. To have been on that list. To have your name recorded in Scripture. The Word, not a jot nor tittle of which will ever pass away. Wow. But there is a higher stamp of approval. A heavenly one. Are you named in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is your name there? None of our names are in Paul's letter. That doesn't matter so long as our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Are you in Christ? Just look at the number of times and the different ways Paul uses the phrase in Christ in this passage. I count 9, beginning in verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, they were in Christ before me. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Verse 11, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Verse 12, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. And finally, verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Now, there's an interesting connection here to Rufus. I love that name, Rufus. What do you think about that? No? Okay. Rufus. Interesting, fascinating, beautiful connection here to Rufus. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 21, we learn that Jesus was led to the place of crucifixion by Roman soldiers. And as those Roman soldiers led him to the hill of crucifixion, Mark tells us that they compelled a passerby by the name of Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, he was most likely not eager to carry this Nazarene's cross, nor would you or I have been eager to saddle up under the patibulum, the cross beam of the cross, alongside this bleeding, bloody Galilean. He would not have been excited to be publicly identified with a condemned criminal or to have his clothes stained with his blood. Yet it seems clear that somewhere in that uphill trek to Golgotha, Simon's heart was changed such that now, decades later, the gospel solidarity that he found shouldering Jesus' cross and that he apparently shared with his wife has now been transferred to their son, Rufus, whom Paul calls chosen in the Lord. What more could we as Christian parents desire than to have our children called chosen in the Lord? What more could we as a church family desire than that our younger generation be called chosen in the Lord? What more could this church family desire than that through our gospel faithfulness and through the power of the Holy Spirit, today's gospel enemies might be tomorrow's gospel friends? Are you in the Lord? It's one thing to say yes to that question from a place of comfort and complacency. It's another thing entirely to say yes from the underside of the blood-smeared cross of Christ. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? It's one thing to say yes to that question from a place of spiritual leisure and laziness. But here's the critical point. If we are truly in the Lord, and if our names are truly written in the Lamb's Book of Life, our lives on earth will exhibit in an increasing degree a level of gospel service, gospel sacrifice, and gospel solidarity worthy of the cross of Christ and worthy of mention in Paul's letter. You see, in heaven, there will be no hostilities, only gospel friendships. In heaven, there will be no enemies of the gospel, only friends of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in pastoring a church of casual, polite, Sunday Christian acquaintances.
I'm interested in pastoring a church of gospel friendships and a congregation of friends of the gospel. Let's take our cue from Paul and labor together as friends of the gospel of Jesus Christ, building beautiful gospel friendships that reflect upward the glory of the King of Kings and that project outward to a lost world the only name that saves. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, may we, as your children, be gospel friends to one another. But may our friendships as believers in Jesus Christ be rooted in the fact that each of us individually is a friend of the gospel. And oh, what a friendly gospel it is. For a God who is holy and righteous and more than justified in annihilating all of us sinners, to look on us with pity, to embrace us as children. Oh, what a friendly gospel. We have, Lord, no excuse to be anything but gospel friends to one another. May the gospel be the base and the heart of our friendships. May the gospel be the goal of all of our relationships with people, saved or unsaved. May the gospel illuminate all of our earthly relationships. We pray this for the glory of Christ. In His name, amen.